Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 3. That's where we begin reading, anyway. Our text is from chapter 4, so we're going to begin reading at verse 15 in chapter 3 and go through verse 7 of chapter 4. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. We might pause here a moment and understand the background to the apostle's argument here in chapter 3, which is, after all, the heart of the epistle. The Galatian churches in Central Asia Minor, the ones established by Paul on his first missionary journey, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, had recently begun to be troubled by Judaizers who had been exercising their influence in the congregation. These were converted Jews, Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but who couldn't manage to shake themselves free from the Old Testament dispensation of the law. So they began to trouble the Galatian churches with a doctrine that is almost identical with today's heresy, the federal vision, by teaching that justification was by faith and obedience to the works of the law. Particularly, one had to be circumcised. And that involved, of course, the keeping of the entire law. The question was, the question in the Galatian churches was, who are the true sons of Abraham? Are they those Jews who can trace their natural descent back to Abraham and who have genealogical records to prove it? Or those that were embraced by the Jewish religion and were circumcised and through the rite of circumcision became Jews? Are they the sons of Abraham? The Judaizer said, yes, they and they only. Paul's argument is this: they were not in the Old Testament ever, and they are not now. Not those who are of the natural seed of Abraham are his sons, but those who are born again by the promise. That's his argument here. How can that be? Well, to whom did God make his promise when he established his covenant with Abraham? Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Who is that seed? He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And now he will go on to argue that those who belong to Christ are the true sons of Abraham. But the question arises, what purpose then did the law serve? Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then he describes the church as it was in the old dispensation, during the dispensation of the law. And he compares the church to a child who has to be instructed by a schoolmaster which teaches the child his lessons, that salvation is in Christ. And the law was the instrument which was God used to teach his church that truth. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then the apostle goes back to the church again in the old dispensation and compares them to children who are heirs of the inheritance of their father, but because they are children, they may not have the inheritance yet. They don't know how to deal with it. And so they are put under tutors and governors to teach them what it means to be an heir of the father. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's Lord of all, but he's a servant to his tutors and governors. He has bosses that tell him what to do. And if he doesn't do what they say, he gets a whipping. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And then this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's a great, great blessing. But then the apostle says there's more blessing yet, and that's described in verses 6 and 7, which verses are our text this morning. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thus far we read the scriptures. Call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, the assurance of our sonship. That's the main idea of the text. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we say, Abba, Father. We say that. We dare to call God our Father. That takes tremendous bravery and courage to do that. And indeed, really that's impossible when we are conscious of our sins. But God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And by his power, we say, Abba, Father, the assurance of our sonship. First of all, notice what it is. Secondly, how that assurance comes to us. And finally, the blessedness. Verse 7, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It's amazing, utterly amazing. What does it mean to be assured of our sonship? At the time of the Reformation, the question of the assurance of our salvation was no problem. Was no problem for the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox. It was no problem for the second generation Reformers, Farrell, Bucer, Eycolampadius, all the rest. It only became a problem in the church in the days after the Reformation in Scotland, and by the way, in the Netherlands. And it became a problem in the church probably about the beginning of the 18th century. You must understand, of course, that churches in Scotland and in the Netherlands were state churches. And that meant that the church was under the control of the state, supported by the state, maintained by the state, given the approval of the state as the only legitimate church. That was true in Scotland and in the Netherlands. In Scotland, it was the Presbyterian Church. In the Netherlands, it was the Reformed Church. But that meant, from a practical point of view, that everybody in the whole country was a member of the church, and that the church was responsible for the spiritual welfare of every single person. So, as a result, every baby born in the kingdom had to be baptized in the church. Everyone who considered and planned marriage had to be married in the church. And everyone who died had to be buried from the church in church graveyards. It was true of everyone. But there were countless people in both kingdoms, Scotland and the Netherlands, who never saw the inside of a church except when they were baptized and were married. They had nothing to do with the church other than with an occasional ceremony or rite. And they lived like the devil and committed every possible sin you can imagine, every violation of God's law. But they were members of the church, you see. And while the church was responsible for their spiritual welfare, there wasn't much the church could do, and it had to deal with 3 or 4 million people who were all technically their responsibility. And so you had worldliness and carnality and great evil in the church. Well, there were people of God in those churches in Scotland and the Netherlands, and they got sick of that. How can these people be people of God? They live like the devil. And so they began to say and to teach, and that was especially true at the time of the Marrow controversy in Scotland, and at the time of the later Reformation in Netherlands, they began to teach membership in the church in itself doesn't mean anything if it is intended to be a guarantee for your salvation. You can't rest your assurance of being a child of God on mere membership in the church. But if you wanted to be assured of your membership in the church, you had to possess
an inner piety, an inner spiritual life of Christ. That was the only way. That's good.
I think we all agree with that.
But you see, they, and this is especially true of the Puritans, by the way, they faced the question that their enemy was the devil, and that he was very clever and would do anything to drag off people to hell. And so he was very skilled at giving people a kind of a false assurance. Oh, live the way you want. You're going to heaven. Why worry about it? Kind of an antinomianism. And they were scared of that. They were afraid that a man could live his life in the assurance of going to heaven and still go to hell. I don't think that's possible, but that's what they thought. And so they had to come up with some basis on which a man could base his assurance. Prove it that you have the inner life of Christ. Prove it that you've been converted. Prove it. Well, how are you going to prove that? Merely saying so isn't proof. So, in order to prove that, you had to have some special indication from God Himself that you were a child of God, some experience, something that you could base your assurance on and say, God said this to me, or did this to me, and that's my assurance. The elders were very busy in those days because the elders had to evaluate all these experiences. They would come to the elders. They wanted to come to the Lord's table. And so they had to explain their experience, and the elders had to pass judgment on whether those were genuine experiences or merely ploys of the devil to deceive them. I'd hate to have been an elder in those days, I'll tell you that. But anyway, that was the way it went. And if you could show that you had an experience that was legitimate, then you could be assured that you were a child of God. Now that same thing happened in the Netherlands, and it happened in the Netherlands because in these days there was the closest possible contact between Scotland and the Netherlands. Ministers would exchange pulpits. Ministers would take calls from Scotland to the Netherlands and vice versa. Professors teaching in the University of Aberdeen or Glasgow would take up a position in the University of Leiden or Franeker. And so, because you had the same problem in the Netherlands as in Scotland, good, solid people of God who were troubled by the apostasy and worldliness and even heresy in the Reformed Church, abandoned that whole notion of mere membership in the church being a guarantee that one is saved. And so they began to meet in houses. They went to church too, but that wasn't enough. The minister was a heretic for many times. And they met in houses called conventicles. And there, believers of like mind would come together and discuss the Word of God and edify one another and read the old writers and talk about the need for an inner life of piety and godliness and conversion if one is really to be assured of his salvation. But they had the same problem as in Scotland. How are you going to tell? Who can see the inner life of a person? Who can see his heart? Who's able to judge whether he's genuinely regenerated or not? So in many instances, these fathers of ours began to talk the same language as Scotland. You had to have an experience, some certain basis on which you could base your salvation. Now, I want to point out to you, beloved, that there was one fundamental problem with that. I mean, one fundamental error in theology that led to all this stuff. And that error was this: they did not have a proper view of the covenant. Whenever I read these Puritans or those old writers from the Netherlands, how they struggled and how they emphasized experience as necessary for assurance, I thank God all over again that He has given to our churches a biblical view of the covenant. Biblical and, by the way, confessional. We can't be thankful enough for that. You see what they missed? Well, yeah, I understand that. They taught a conditional covenant. Babies can't fulfill conditions. You had to grow up. And then if you had a proper experience, you were in the covenant. That's not the scriptures. That's not our confessions. What they missed was this: that God establishes His covenant with believers and their seed. Establishes it. And with the elect children of believers, He establishes that covenant in earliest infancy and even before birth. What a wonderful doctrine that is, beloved. You know, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, haven't you? Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan theologian of the Puritans in England, in New England, Massachusetts, and Connecticut, and so on. Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist, and a rigid Calvinist. But you know what he called children of believers? He called children of believers a nest of vipers. That's what he called them. You want to look at your children that way? That was Puritan doctrine. You want to look at your children as vipers? Well, he wanted to emphasize total depravity. And yes, of course. More power to you, brother. May your tribe increase. But let's understand God's covenant. God's promises. Then you get an entirely different conception of things. Well, anyway, those people in the Netherlands went along for the most part with de Kock and Brummelkamp at the time of the Ufskating. And there were really two streams in the Ufskating. One led by de Kock and van Velzen, particularly, who emphasized an unconditional covenant. And the other stream represented by Brummelkamp and van Raalte, who settled Holland, who taught a conditional covenant. They were both in the churches of the Ufskating. And so that influence came into the Reformed churches. And it's here today, as you know. You can't have assurance until you grow up. You can't be sure that you're in the covenant until you have an experience. You can't call God your Father unless you have had an experience. You can't pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Can't pray that. You don't know. How are you going to tell? It's a terrible thing to call God your Father if it isn't even so. How can you be sure? It's dreadful. That's dreadful. Now, I don't say that none of these people could be true children of God. I think my grandfather was probably right to a certain extent. He was brought up under all this stuff. And he always told us that a Christian carries his light on his back. And he meant by that this: others can see that you're a Christian, but you don't know it yourself. You can't see the light on your back. Only others can see it. So you may be a Christian, and others may be able to testify that you are, but you can't know it yourself. That's a miserable doctrine. All the scriptures are opposed to that. And all our creeds are opposed to that. Oh, chapter 1 and chapter 5 of the canons reckon with the fact that every believer struggles at times with doubt. That's not the question. But really, to think I'm not a child of God is dreadful. Now, I say our creeds do not teach that. I want to read to you Heidelberg Catechism. Assurance, let me say this first of all, assurance is a matter of faith. It's part of faith. And there again, Presbyterians go wrong. And the Westminster Confession goes wrong. I have a lot of respect for the Westminster Confession on the whole, but the Westminster Confession was written as a confession for a state church. And under Puritan influence, Parliament that authorized the Westminster Assembly had a majority of Puritans. And so when you turn to the Westminster Confession and you look at the article on faith, then you discover that the Westminster Confession makes a distinction between the essence of faith and the well-being of faith. You may very well have faith, but you may carry your light on your back and you have no assurance of it. And assurance is the well-being of faith. So you may be a true believer, but you never know it. You live for years and years without ever knowing it. That's the Westminster Confession. Listen to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. What is true faith? What is it? True faith is not only a certain knowledge. This was written against that tendency in the church, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. Oh, Puritans and those people today who deny assurance say, well, you can believe everything that God has revealed in his word, but you can never say it's mine. You can talk about Christ's death on the cross for the elect, but you can never say, I am an elect. He died for me. That kind of knowledge, that's historical knowledge. You can have your baby baptized on the basis of historical faith without ever being assured of your salvation. But that isn't the catechism. It's not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. I tell you, beloved, thank God for our Heidelberg Catechism and our Reformed Confessions. They had it right. And that's true of children too, by the way, because later on when they're talking about baptism, then they ask, why must we baptize infants? And the answer is because they, as well as adults, are members of the Church of Christ and citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Not will be someday, we hope, not now a nest of vipers that we baptize in the hopes that someday they will have an experience. No, they are. That's the covenant. And beloved, that's the point, you see, because the question is, are we children of God? That's the question. And it makes a whole world of difference if I'm going to be a child of God and if I'm going to be a part of his family, that I am a child of God from infancy on and brought up as a child of God, a member in his family, so that I am constantly from infancy on surrounded by the love of my heavenly Father and nourished in the truth of the gospel. That's quite different than, well, you're born in the covenant, but whether you're a member of the family of God or not, that still has to be seen. We're not sure about that. We must not have that, beloved. You know, sometimes children, I've had a couple of my own, get to be a certain age, usually 10, 11, 12, and they begin to wonder whether they really belong to the family of which they are a part. And they think to themselves, I'm not sure. I belong to this family. I don't look like my father or my mother. Maybe the nurses mixed me up in the hospital with another baby and somehow made a mistake so that I don't belong to this family. And so they go to their mother and they say, I don't know whether I really belong to this family. What does the mother say? You have to quit that nonsense. Don't say that. You mayn't say that. Who nourished you all your life? Who surrounded you with love? Who taught you the ways of God? Who was concerned for your spiritual welfare? We're not your parents. Don't say that we're not your parents. It's a sin. God says the same thing. We've been brought up in the family of God from infancy on. And then to say to God, I don't know if I belong to your family or not. God says, what's the matter with you? Cut that out. Haven't I shown you my love from the time you were an infant? Haven't I taught you the ways of my covenant? Haven't I nourished and fed you with parental instruction and catechetical instruction in the preaching of the gospel? And now you say this, you know, beloved, let me tell you about this. There was, before the split in the Netherlands with Dr. Schilder in 1944, that question of assurance was on the floor of the Senate in the late 30s and early 40s. Because it was all wrapped up with the question of the covenant. And in the course of a discussion about that assurance, one minister got up. His name was Domini Boss. K. Boss, good man, understood the covenant. And he got to his feet and he said to the delegates of the Synod, brethren, he said, you talk about assurance. We don't even have any right to question that. Supposing, he said, that every morning when I got out of bed and went into the bathroom to shave, I stood there in front of the mirror, and as I was shaving, I said to myself, are you really Domini Boss? Maybe you're not. Maybe those aren't your real parents. Maybe somebody else really possesses you. He said, if you do that every morning, and you constantly ask yourself the question, am I a child of God or not? You're going to persuade yourself that you aren't. And the same thing in the family. That's why a mother says to her child, cut it out, don't talk that way. Because if you keep dwelling on this and asking yourself, do I belong in this family? You're going to come to the conclusion pretty soon that you don't. We may do that. We may even question our sonship. It's a matter of faith. And if, when we doubt, as we all do, we must go to the cross and confess our sins and say, Father, thou hast surrounded me with thy love and given me innumerable blessings. I may doubt that. I'm sorry. I am thy child. That's what we must do. And so doubt, and so assurance, beloved, is a part of faith. An inevitable part of faith. You can't believe ultimately in the truth of the gospel and not have assurance. You can't. It's impossible. When a child of God has assurance, then he prays our Father. And by the way, that word Abba, some commentators like to say that word Abba is a term of endearment, somewhat similar to daddy. That's not so. It's not so. Mustn't say that. We don't call God daddy. He's too great. He's too high. He's too far above us. But Abba is the Hebrew term for father. And father is the Greek word. And Paul means to say here, doesn't make any difference whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, an Israelite or a Greek or a Roman or a Dutchman. You still say, Father, whatever language you speak. That's the point. Now, just a couple of things about that. In the first place, I want to call your attention to the fact that this stands at the very heart and core of the comfort that is the possession of a believer. When we struggle with the trials and afflictions of life and find the pilgrim's pathway which God calls us to walk almost impossibly difficult, but we can always say, Our Father, then you have peace. Because when you say, Our Father, you say, the God of heaven and earth, great and greatly to be praised and infinite in his perfections and creator of all things, far, far beyond our boldest imaginations, is my Father. You say something that is so astounding and overwhelming that it is almost impossible to take in. That God, sovereign, who does all his good pleasure, is my Father. And because he's my Father, he loves me with an unfailing and unchangeable love. And he never does anything good for me, no matter what may happen in life. If I can go with my Father to the cemetery to bury a loved one, or if I can go to the hospital for surgery with my Father, all's well. All's well. I am his child. I am part of the family of God. When Jesus said, In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for me in the house of my Father, where someday I shall go without fail. It's a magnificent, marvelous, overwhelming truth, which is possible only by faith. And in the second place, and this to me means more than anything else, I'm so terribly wicked that I don't see how God can tolerate me in his family. He's got to be impossibly angry with me for all I do when I defy his commandments. And the devil takes advantage of that, and he whispers in our ears, "You're right, you can't be a child of God. You're no better than the world. Look at all your sins." And when I look at my sins, it's frightening. But if in the midst of all our sins, in our daily battle with sins, in our many, many failures, we can, out of it all, call God our Father. He loves me. What a wonder that is. This is the spiritual cure of all our problems, to call God our Father. Can you do that? Now, question is, how can we be assured of that? God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. We can never, never come to that assurance on the basis of anything we do. This is why Arminianism and all conditional theology, to me, apart from the theological questions involved, is positively frightening. Oh, I have to do something to become a son of God? What in the world can I do that will meet the approval of my heavenly Father? I've got to go elsewhere if I am to have any assurance at all. That was Roman Catholicism, when Luther said, justification is by faith alone through grace. He rode across the doorway to the Reformation in Europe, and wherever that Reformation spread, the words, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus." So simple. Child confesses that. That's it. I belong to Jesus. That's it. Nothing else to say. I'm not my own. I don't have to do anything at all. Why not? I belong to Jesus. In life, yes. In times of sin, yes. In deepest sorrow and trouble, yes. At death, yes. I'm not my own. I belong to Jesus. I believe that with all my heart. Has the devil overwhelmed you once again that you have fallen into the pit of your sin? Yes. But from the depths of that pit, I shout to the devil, "Go away, I belong to Jesus." The Spirit assures us of that. The Spirit of God's Son has come into our hearts. Now, what does that mean? That means, first of all, beloved, that the Spirit never works in any other way than through Scripture. Let's get that straight. That's why when people speak about experience and special words of God and something that God has laid on their hearts and so on and so forth, all that mystical, subjective stuff, they only become mystics, that's all. The Spirit ties himself to the Word. The Spirit chains himself to the Word. He refuses to work in any believer apart from the Word. He's the Spirit of Christ. And because he works through the Word, he works through the Word in such a way that when the Word comes to us in the preaching, and when we read the Word at the table with our children, and when the Word is a light upon our pathway and a lamp unto our feet, the Spirit uses that word It's a marvelous thing. He works faith in our hearts through the preaching. That's the Heidelberg Catechism too. Lord's Day 25. What are the means of faith? The preaching of the word. And when he works faith in our hearts through the preaching, he does that in such a way that there is nothing automatic about it, nothing that catches us by surprise, but he works in our hearts faith so that we say, I believe the scriptures. And when I believe the scriptures, I don't believe a book, but I believe in the Christ whose spirit wrote the scriptures. You cannot read the scriptures or hear them preached without standing face to face with Christ himself. It's impossible. When the Spirit works and brings us through the scriptures to Christ, then Christ says, I speak to you. This is my word to you, my people, and we hear Christ. So that when by faith we lay hold on the word of God, we lay hold on Christ. I belong to Jesus. He said so in the Bible. Am I overwhelmed with the burden of sin? This is Christ's word that comes to me and the Spirit impresses it upon my soul. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in all the burden of sin and guilt, I hurl myself into the arms of Christ. I heard him. I heard him call. That's the work of the Spirit. I believe what he says. And then I believe, as the Catechism puts it, that for myself also there is in Christ remission of sins and perfect holiness and righteousness and life everlasting. In other words, if I may put it a little differently, the Spirit so works in the hearts of his people that, as our Heidelberg Catechism once again puts it, that's a marvelous document, beloved, when it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Then it says to us, you must not deny that you eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. You mustn't deny that. That's true. Not in the Roman Catholic sense. We don't want that. But in this sense of the word, what does it mean to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood? That by the Holy Spirit who dwells in Christ my head and in me a member, he so works in us that he unites us more and more to his blessed body in a conscious living relationship of love, of marriage. For he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. If someone comes into my living room and I'm sitting on the sofa and I have my arm around my wife and we're talking about some of the events of the day and someone comes into the room and says, will you please prove to me that she's your wife? I say, get out of here, man. I don't know what you're talking about. What do you think I'm sitting here with her for? With my arm around her. Why do you think we're talking about things of mutual concern? That's the way it is. Somebody says to us, how do you know? And I don't start quoting experiences and all that stuff. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He's mine. I talked with him. He talks to me. We have fellowship together. I belong to Jesus. And he is the hope of our sonship in spite of anything that happens to us and without anything we do, simply because he on the cross died for my sins and took away my guilt and stood in my place and earned for us everlasting righteousness. The cross. We go to the cross the only place to go. I don't know where else to go. Go to the cross. There it all is. And I can forget all about myself and how wicked I am because Christ died, the Son of God. And the Spirit unites us to Him in faith. And of course you understand, beloved, that if this is the work of the Spirit, that work of the Spirit also enables us who walk by faith in Christ to walk in a new and holy life. Don't come to your pastor when you're walking in sin and he reproaches you and reprimands you for your sin and you say to him, "It's all right, Reverend, it's all right, don't worry about it, I'm okay, I'm going to heaven, I'm assured of my sonship." He will tell you, you lie. Because when we walk in the ways of sin, we forget about Christ and think only about ourselves. And then there is no assurance and no comfort. Can't be. If one of my children walks in sin, I correct him. Teach him the ways of the Lord. Teach him repentance and confession. And if he grows up, will not repent, scorns the church, then I say to him, breaks my heart, but you can't be in this home. This is a covenant home. And if you will not walk in the ways of the covenant, you may be in this home. God says that too. He says to you and me, when we're walking in the ways of sin, you must confess your sin and repent and flee to the cross. And if you won't, you don't belong in my house. But repent. And I have never yet, God says that to us, I have never yet turned away a weeping sinner that has knocked on the door of heaven and has asked for forgiveness, because he goes to the cross as his only hope and blessing. And so, if we are sons, then we are heirs. Ah. Heirs of God through Christ. Heirs of the inheritance of our Father. And the inheritance He makes for us, His sons and His daughters, is an inheritance so wonderful and so beautiful and so glorious, it makes all the jewels, gold and silver of this world look like tawdry 10-cent toys. Our inheritance is heaven, where all the saints who have died already are presently there. Our inheritance is freedom from sin. That's got to be the best of all. I won't sin anymore, but I shall in body and soul be conformed into the likeness of Christ my Savior. And I will be in heaven with all the family of God, that innumerable company of saints, gathered before the throne, washed in the blood of the cross, destined to live forever with God. And I will see them all and know them all and love them all and revel in their fellowship and sing God's praises in the choir of the angels. And I will be with the angels and I will be with Christ and see Him face to face, Him whom I cannot see now, though I believe in Him and hope in Him. And I will see God in Christ as my everlasting friend, my Father, who loved me for reasons I cannot know or fathom, but who loved me with such a great love that He paid the ultimate price of the death of His Son to save me. And I will be with Him, where all tears shall be wiped away from my eyes, and all shall be everlasting blessedness, and all will be to the praise and glory of his holy name. Believe that? I do. Then you have everything, beloved. Everything. Amen.